Well, we finally arrived. The place, the anticipated place in Revelation. You know, the part everyone's been looking forward to, this second beast, the false prophet, this image that he makes, the mark of the beast, the social security number, the credit cards, and all that. Actually, it's not all that. It's none of that. That's the last you'll hear about SSN numbers and credit cards and all of that. I would like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1 and follow along closely as I read the first few verses here of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own bloody blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation is about Jesus Christ, and he's unveiled in signs and symbols which permeate this book. And they're understood by knowing the Bible, primarily the Old Testament, but knowing Scripture. And this apocalypse of Jesus Christ, this uncovering of him, was written to seven churches in Asia that truly existed and were in the heat of persecution 2,000 years ago. And Jesus is revealed to those seven churches and to us in this book as the ascended, exalted, glorious, powerful king. King not just of his church, but king of all things, king of all the world. And that was to encourage those seven churches and to encourage all the church that Christ is in control of all things, that all things happen according to his will that was determined before the creation. Now, we've learned that the devil does persecute the church. But that doesn't mean Christ isn't in control. He persecutes the church. If you look back at chapter 12, verse 13, he persecutes the church precisely because he saw that he had been defeated, that he'd been cast to the earth and he had no place anymore in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 8 and 12, verse 13. Christ conquered the devil in his first advent, his first coming to earth, and his walk there on earth when he cast out demons and his apostles cast out demons, and when he hung on the tree, and when he was buried, and when he rose, and when he ascended, when he exalted, all that being part of his first advent. That's when he conquered the devil. And that's why the church has grown and spread throughout the world these last two millennia. Now we come to chapter 13, and the dragon stands on the sand of the sea, verse 1, and there's this beast arising out of the sea, and there's, in verse 11, a beast arising out of the land. We've got Leviathan, and we've got Behemoth. Leviathan's the sea monster, the dragon. And we've got Behemoth, it's the big land monsters. God created Leviathan and Behemoth. You can read about them in Job chapter 40 and Job 41. Those are real creatures that God created. Yes, he created fire-breathing dragons, the scripture says, that permeated the deeps. And he created Behemoth, not just hippopotamuses and rhinoceroses, but these land monsters whose tails were like big, great tree trunks of the cedars of Lebanon that we know as dinosaurs. Those were all of God's creation. Now you take those two creatures, Leviathan and Behemoth, and they're used here in chapter 13 to symbolize this beast that arises out of the sea chapter 13, verse 1, and then this beast that arises out of the land. And the point is that these entities are also part of God's creation. Just like he made the dragons and the dinosaurs, so he made this entity that's the sea beast, and this entity is the land beast. In other words, he's over all of it. It's his creation. He gives life to it. He takes life from it. God sets up one king. He takes down another. He's the potter. If you would, for just a moment, please turn to Romans chapter 9. He's the potter. He's the one who makes all things, all creatures. That's why we sing, all creatures of our God and King. There's the creator, and then all else is created. He's the potter, and he has power over the clay to make it however he wants. And so he chose to fashion some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor and destruction. Look at Romans 9, verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles? And so God, in his infinite wisdom, and predestined according to the pleasure of his own will, before he ever laid the foundations of the world, he determined that he was going to create certain vessels that would be vessels of wrath, and he prepared them to destroy them. Why? That he could show his wrath and make his power known. Why? So that then he could also make some vessels that would be having his glory poured on them, his mercy. And we understand the riches of his glory and mercy when we understand his wrath. So he prepared some for destruction and some to receive his glory. He's the potter. He has the prerogative and the power to do that. And so we need to keep that in mind also when we come now to chapter 13 of Revelation. Keep Christ foremost in your mind as we look at this second beast that arises out of the land. He's the one that makes all these things. So let's look at this beast from the land, who is the false prophet. And this land beast, who is the false prophet, is Jewish. That's point number one. He's Jewish. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the land, in contrast to the first one who came out of the seas. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. In the book of Revelation, the sea, we said, represents the nations that surrounded Israel. And if you look at chapter 17, verse 15, it's very clear that that's what the seas represent in the book of Revelation. And in fact, in throughout Scripture, you can look in the Psalms and the prophet Isaiah, and it talks about the sea roaring, and it would speak of the nations all around Israel. And in the book of Revelation, whereas the seas surround the land and they represent all the nations, the land, or it's translated often earth here, but a better translation is land, it refers to the land of Israel. The land of the Jews. Now, from Daniel's visions last week, we understood that the beast arising from the Sea of Nations was Imperial Rome. And this Imperial Roman beast had combined in it all the worst elements of the preceding beastly empires of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. And now this ghastly beast comes out of the Sea of Nations. It's Imperial Rome. But in verse 11, we have another beast arising, but he comes from the land. And it's clearly a Jewish beast. He's coming from the land of Israel. The sea beast imaged the dragon. He looked like the dragon, verse 1. He had the authority of the dragon, verses 2 and so forth. He was worshipped like the dragon and with the dragon, verse 4. This land beast images the sea beast. And he copies his speech, and he copies the speech of the dragon, verse 11. And he copies the activities of that first beast we see in verse 12. Now we say that this second beast, or this beast from the land, this Jewish beast, is the false prophet. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation 16, verse 13, and in Revelation 19, verse 20, and both of those texts are there in your outline, they actually identify this second beast as the false prophet. Let's just look at 19:20. It says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." And so you got the one beast, the sea beast. And the sea beast is generally called the beast throughout the rest of Revelation. And then you have this other beast from the land. He's the false prophet who works signs in the presence of this first beast. The false prophet, don't think of him, though, just as one individual any more than we think of the first beast, the sea beast, as one individual. Granted, there was some personification of Imperial Roman Nero, and there is some personification of this false beast in one or two persons, but it's more of an entity, just like the first one is the entity of Imperial Rome and the power that came against the church. And now we have this entity. Jesus speaks about this. The false prophet represents what Jesus foretold would take place in Israel's last days. In Matthew 24, on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said to his disciples, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm the Christ. I'm the anointed one. I'm the Messiah.' And they will deceive many." And then in Matthew 24:11, he says, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." So Jesus predicted there'd be antichrists and false prophets circulating in this last days of the Jewish state. The antichrist arose within the church and apostatized out into Judaism. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19. John writes, he says, "Little children, it's the last hour." The last hour of the old covenant world is getting very close. "And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour." Why? Because Jesus said many would come. Matthew 24, verse 5. Let's go on, verse 19. John says, "These guys went out from us. Out from the church, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." The Antichrist arose actually within the church. False teachers, false messiahs, and then they went out. They apostatized. The false prophets, though, on the other hand, arose from within the Jewish leadership. And they sought to seduce the Christians from the outside of the church. You know, with their works righteousness, with their authenticity. We've got the temple. We've got the priesthood. We've got the sacrifices. And they had all that. And that's what the book of Hebrews says. That's not the authentic. That's the fraud. That's the message of Revelation 13 as well. That's the fraud. That's the counterfeit. That's not the true and the real. So the false prophets arose from outside. In Scripture, false prophecy appears only within the covenant context, imitating true prophecy. Now, the Jewish state still had a symbolism of covenant nature about them. There was that period of transition between Pentecost and the destruction in AD 70, that transition from the old to the new. And so, yes, they still had the covenants and the fathers and the signs and the oracles and all those things, even though the new church had been established and was the true covenant communion. And so out of this old covenant system is arising these false prophets. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and that text is listed there for you, it warns that false prophets would arise from among the people. And not only would they arise, but they would perform signs and wonders. And it's fascinating that Jesus said the same thing. He said it actually at the beginning of his ministry on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Many will say to me in that day," the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" All according to Deuteronomy 13. There will be false prophets which rise among the people, and they will even do signs and wonders. And we have record of that in the book of Acts and in the Gospels as well. For instance, there were Jewish exorcists. One is named in Acts, the seven sons of Sceva. They would go around casting out demons, even in the name of Jesus, doing signs and wonders. False prophets. We need to just stop for a minute and step back and just make an application. This Judaism that was present there as a persecuting force against the Christian church in the apostolic age was not Old Testament religion. Now, this is an important application because there is still this Judaistic faith. We call it rabbinicism today. It follows the rabbis, but it's one and the same of that Pharisaic Judaism of the New Testament era. And it is not Old Testament religion. It's a complete rejection of the biblical faith. It replaces the biblical faith with Pharisaical Talmudic heresy. Like many cults, like the Mormons, like the Jehovah Witnesses, other false religions like the Islamic faith, Judaism claims to be based on the Bible like these other religions and cults. But its actual authority comes from the traditions of men. Their oral tradition. Jesus even points to that in the Sermon on the Mount when he teaches them the law and he says, "You have heard that it been said." The oral tradition was raised even above the commandments of our God. Jesus indicted the leadership time and again because they had set their traditions of men equal and above the commandments of God. Jesus clearly declared that Judaism denies Christ precisely because it denies the Old Testament. Turn to John chapter 5. Now, this was a point of contention with the religious leaders. They thought they were the keepers of the law of Moses. They thought they were the ones who were adhering most closely to it. They were the purists, the Puritans of the day, as it were. But they were a false, hypocritical, a false teacher, false prophet. Jesus says in John chapter 5 and in verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" They didn't believe Christ's words. They didn't really believe Moses' writings because they had their oral tradition, which they said was on par, or they were the ones who interpreted and said this is what Moses meant. They trusted in Moses, but they didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe Christ. They weren't Christian. Orthodox Christianity alone is the true continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament religion. Abraham is truly our father. Turn over to John chapter 8 and verse 42. In this discussion with the leaders, Jesus was saying, if you're Abraham's children, you do the works of Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But, of course, they wanted to try and kill Jesus, and Abraham didn't do this. So Jesus says that you're doing the deeds of your father, and they say, well, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. We come now to verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." In other words, you're spiritually deaf. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." And then down to verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." In other words, Jesus said, Abraham was a Christian. He believed in me looking forward. You don't believe in me, and I'm standing in your presence. You don't hear the truth because you can't hear the truth. You have a different father. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, he gave this warning, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." And the Pharisees had all the apparel, the prayer shawls and the flax trees and everything. And they did everything for show, and everyone knew they were pious. But they would devour widows' houses, Jesus said. The Jewish beast, as we go back to our text, Revelation 13, verse 11, this Jewish beast had the appearance of a male lamb, a lamb with two horns, but it spoke like a dragon. Inwardly, it was a ravening wolf. He spoke with lies, this Jewish beast did. He spoke deception. He spoke slander. He spoke blasphemy. He spoke with false witness, like his father, the devil. Remember the charge against Christ? It was all false witness. Such are the things we see of this Jewish leadership in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. All slander, all lies, all false witness. Spoke like the dragon, even though it looked like one of the sheep. The two horns of this lamb may represent the Herods and the high priests. James Jordan writes, "It's a fact that the Herods were the Semitic Edomite servants of Rome and Palestine, and it's also a fact that the Herods appointed the high priests at this time. And both the Herods and the high priests were illegitimate rulers of Israel, because this Herod line of kings, they weren't even Jewish. They were Edomites. And the high priests, that family that was ruling in the days of Jesus and the apostles, wasn't the legitimate family of Aaron. They were illegitimate rulers. Both of these, the priests and the Herods, at various times sought alliances with Imperial Rome. Herod, of course, more or less purchased his kingship from Rome. We'll talk more about that at the end of the sermon. And the high priests, they would garner favor with Rome. Think of Christ's trial. They brought Christ to Pilate. They said, "He says he's a king. He's seditious. He's stirring up trouble. We have no king but Caesar." And they sought that alliance. Pilate, in that trial, gave Jesus over to Herod. Before, Herod and Pilate were at enmity, but then they became friends. They sought that alliance. And it was always an alliance to destroy Christ and his church. But this false prophet, this Jewish leadership, would always seek Rome's sanction for that purpose, to destroy Christ or his church. Verse 12 of our text says that the Jewish beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. Very important phrase. In other words, the Jewish beast exercises all the authority of the first beast, completely subservient to Imperial Rome. Kissing up, all for the favor, all for the power and favor of Rome. In contrast, the true prophet stood before Yahweh in God's favor, under his authority. Look at Revelation 8, verse 2. These seven angels who proclaimed and blew the seven trumpet warnings, where did they stand? "I saw the seven angels who stand before God." They were true prophets. Look on in chapter 8, verse 3. "This other angel, Jesus Christ, the dayspring, having a golden censer in his ascension, he goes up with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." He goes before the throne. He offers the prayers of the saints, verse 4, before God. True prophets always stood before God in his presence, doing his word, his will. We can see this in the Old Testament at the outset of the line of prophets. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 22, where Hannah's praying for a son. And it says, "Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child,'" actually she's got the child, "'is weaned, and then I will take him that he may appear before the Yahweh and remain there forever.'" 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. "But Samuel ministered before the Yahweh, even as a child wearing a linen ephod." The true prophets of God always served in the presence of God. They took their orders from him. they heeded his word and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they did all his will. And that's why Jesus could say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. Not my will, but thine be done." He was the true prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verses 18 through 22, Moses prophesied of Jesus coming as this true prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you.'" He would come in our flesh. "From among your brethren, he and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I'll require of him." That's why in the judgment day will stand before the Lord, the true prophet. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'Well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?'" How do we know who's a true prophet and a false prophet? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Yahweh, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so here we have the contest. We have the false prophet, the Jewish leaders. We have the true prophet who comes into the world and says, "I am the true prophet of God. God is my father. Before Abraham was, I am." Now, we have to see whose word comes to pass. Jesus said to his disciples, as they pointed out all the buildings of the temple, "You see all these things? Not one stone shall be left standing." "When, Jesus? This generation shall not pass away until all this be fulfilled. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And so Jesus spoke the word of the Lord. He had the private vindication of his resurrection. He had the public vindication of the destruction of Jerusalem. But what about the false prophet? The false prophet, the Herods, these high priests, they stood before the Roman beast serving him and teaching the people of the land to worship imperial power. It wasn't a tough thing to teach. We crave power. We want power. We see it from the very first temptation. We want the power. And so they taught the people to worship power. The impetus by which the Jewish leadership could entice the citizens, the Jews, to worship the Roman power was its revival, its resurrection, verse 12. So he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the land and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Wow. Remember from back last week, chapter 13, verse 3, we said that this revival of Rome was when Nero took the imperial power and now started to use it against the church. Before, he had more or less protected and was a guardian to the church. But then he took it and used it against the church. And the Jews saw that revival. Whereas the church had been growing and expanding and turning the world upside down. There were even Christians in Caesar's household. And Paul says in Colossians 1, the gospel's been preached throughout the whole world. There's this coup taking place. It's overtaking the Roman. No, Rome is coming back powerful. Look, they're persecuting the church. And the Jews worshiped that power. So that happened in AD 64 when Nero began to persecute the church. And when the Jewish leadership saw that, they bowed in allegiance to Rome. It's interesting, by way of application, the resurrection of the beast is given as a reason to worship it. The reason we worship is because of the resurrection of the Lord of glory. We come on the first day of the week and the Lord's Day. But it's interesting how the counterfeit points to the truth of Christianity. For our worship of Christ is ultimately founded on his resurrection as proof of his messianic office, that he is who he said he is. The counterfeit resurrection of Rome served as Israel's false testimony, their proof that Christ wasn't the Messiah. Power, the state, Rome, that's our Messiah. So we have this false beast from the land. Let's go on and look at his deceiving signs here. There's three things we want to look under this: the counterfeit fire, the counterfeit image, and the counterfeit commerce. Verse 13, the counterfeit fire. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This counterfeit fire is a false Pentecost. Now, when we think of fire from heaven, one of the first stories we might think of, though, is Mount Carmel, the great battle, contest, Elijah, prophets of Baal. And there is some resemblance to that. And there is a counterfeiting of Elijah's power. They've come in Elijah's power, calling fire down from heaven. They're not powerless like those prophets of Baal who couldn't call fire down from heaven. But the context that we're in, Revelation 12 through 15, indicates this fire from heaven was a false Pentecost. It was a counterfeit of chapter 8, verse 5, one of the symbolic stories of Jesus ascending into heaven and then taking the censer from the altar of incense and throwing the fire down the earth, Pentecost, and all those signs of thunderings, lightnings, earthquake that Peter says in the Pentecost sermon were signs of the last days and being fulfilled now. So we have this counterfeit. Revelation chapters 12 through 15 is a postlude to the trumpets, the seven trumpets, and the trumpets cover that period between Pentecost and the judgment of the old creation. And we have this counterfeit Pentecostal zeal. It's also a counterfeit of the fire that God sent upon the altar when the tabernacle and the temple were dedicated. And you have those references there under point A. Leviticus 9:24, God sent fire down to consume the first sacrifice on the altar when the tabernacle in the wilderness was dedicated. 2 Chronicles 7:1 is when God sent down fire when Solomon, the first temple, was constructed and was being dedicated. It consumed that first sacrifice on the altar, fire from heaven. And the Pentecostal fire of Acts 2 was a sign that Jesus had constituted his new temple. He was dedicating his new temple, the church. And this is what Stephen preached a little bit later in Acts 7:48, that the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So Pentecost, the Pentecostal fire, the coming out of the Spirit, was saying that God, Christ, has constituted his new temple, the true tabernacle in heaven, the one made by the Most High, not with men's hands. So we have this counterfeit fire, a false Pentecost, and with that in mind, what event is pointed to in verse 14? Verse 14, we have this counterfeit image. He deceives those who dwell in the land by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, the Roman beast, telling those who dwell in the land to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. There's a connection between the counterfeit fire and this false prophet telling the people of the land, the circumcision, to make an image to the Roman beast. What image would Jews possibly be enticed to make and worship? We're told that after the exile and captivity in Babylon, that the Jews were cured of their idolatry. We're often told that by commentators. It just ain't so. When you read the Gospels, when you read Jesus' denunciation of those leaders, when you read Acts, when you read the epistles, we see that the Jews are being charged with idolatry time and again by Christ and his apostles. Because idolatry is not simply bowing down to some image. Idolatry starts in the heart. And it's who we serve. And it's who we pursue. And it's who we follow after and who we love or what we love. And there was this idolatry. So what image would a Jew bow down to? Some big image like Nebuchadnezzar made? No. They weren't going to bow down to those kind of images. The image is probably the temple and the synagogue system. In fact, a particular event, it's probably the completion of Herod's temple. that evil counterfeit temple that enshrined not the Shekinah glory of God, but it housed wormwood. We learned about that in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. The wormwood fell out of the sky like a star, and he defiled the rivers and the springs. And the rivers and the springs speak of the temple, Ezekiel 47, Genesis 2. Herod, or Herod the Great, the first Herod, began remodeling the temple. After the captivity, Zerubbabel was instructed to rebuild the temple, and it was small compared to the first temple, the glorious temple of Solomon. It was small and just didn't measure up. So Herod took upon himself to begin remodeling the temple and the whole complex. He began this approximately 20 or 18 BC. The actual temple building itself, temple proper, was finished in about 1.5 years. But the entire project continued on for years and years and years. In fact, in John chapter 2, verse 20, when Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, they scoffed at Jesus and said, well, this building's been being built for 46 years and you'll rebuild it in a day, 3 days? It had been building for a long time. And this is the complex that the disciples were pointing out to Jesus in Matthew 24, 1. Jesus, look at not just the temple, but it says, look at the buildings of the temple. Herod was called the Great, and he built great things. He used great stones and massive buildings. And so he was enlarging this complex. And it went on for years. In fact, it was not completed until AD 64. AD 64, the same year Rome burned and the new Rome began to be built, and Nero began to persecute the church, saying they burned Rome. So you have this image being completed. You have this revival of this beast all in the same year coming about, coinciding. The completion of the false temple, and we can call it false because in Matthew 23, Jesus said, I leave you desolate. I'll not come back here. It was more or less he was shaking the dust off his feet and saying, Ichabod, the glory has departed. This false temple, the completion of it, was taken as a sign by the Jews that God was on their side. And that later encouraged them to rebel against the Roman beast, which resulted in their destruction in AD 70. But this completion of this temple also encouraged them to persecute the Christians as never before. God was on their side, and they were absolutely certain that these Christians were wicked apostates and should be judged and put to death according to Deuteronomy 13. They're the false prophets. The completion of the false temple resulted in a false Pentecost of enthusiasm and consequently brought about the persecution and martyrdom of believers, the two witnesses, the 144,000 elect Jews, many martyrs. The false prophet, these Herods and high priests, set up an image to the sea beast, and they ordered those who do not worship the beastly image to be killed. The charge against Jesus. They couldn't find a charge against Jesus. Finally, it says in Mark 14:58, they found two false witnesses who came and said, well, he said he would destroy this place, this temple. That was the charge they had. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 13. How important was this image to the Jewish leaders? Acts chapter 6, verse 13. Here's Stephen now being charged by false witnesses. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man, Stephen, does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. They idolized that building, that place. Look at Acts chapter 21, verse 28. Here's Paul, who had come back for the Feast of Pentecost and was in the temple dedicating himself and some others who had taken a vow. Acts 21, verse 28. They saw Paul, some of these Jews from Asia. They cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. It was already defiled. Christ shown that twice in throwing out the money changers at the beginning and end of his ministry. It was a defiled place. It was a beastly place. It was not a house of prayer. It was a den of robbers and thieves. Look at Acts 24, verse 6. Here they're charging Paul before one of the Roman governors. And they said, "He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him." He was just in the temple performing the vows. Acts 25, verse 8, Paul in his defense says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But you see how anyone who would speak against this image was worthy of death to the Jewish leadership. He should die. The beastly image is the completed temple, and just as the true temple is an outward symbol of the kingdom of God who dwells in it, so the false temple is an outward image of the kingdom of Wormwood who dwelt in it. By the way, just as a postscript, having come out of dispensationalism, I'm not saying all dispensationalists are this way, but some dispensationalists are idolatrous about a resurrected and rebuilt temple. They idolize that thing as much as these apostate Jews did in that day. That's what they look for. That's all they believe in, that there's going to be a temple rebuilt and the sacrifices reinstituted, and then Christ will come. That's idolatry, and that's a violation of everything that the book of Hebrews and all of Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that we are the temple of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So if we are the temple of God, what's the application? Verse 17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." It's not walking into some building that sanctifies us. It's not whitewashing some building that sanctifies us. It's departing from evil and trusting in the Lord alone, who is the light, who is the true prophet, and the true word, and the true image of God. So we have a false fire, a counterfeit fire, which is the false Pentecost, a counterfeit image, which is the false temple. Right along with this comes this counterfeit commerce or a false worship. Verse 15, this second beast was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is not the big computer over in Belgium, okay? It's nothing like that. That's what we were taught. It's nothing to do with any of that kind of stuff. But before we go there, notice that it was given breath. Giving breath to the image is the apostate Jewish attempt to recreate the world. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God gave breath to his image. And what is God's image? Man. Man was made in the image of God. God gave breath to his image, and as soon as God gave breath to his image, we see the image of God speaking. And he names and defines the creation in terms of God's order. God says, be fruitful, have dominion over the earth, subdue it. So he's naming the animals. So you have God making his image, giving breath, spirit to it, and then that image speaks. And here we have the counterfeit. The dragon wants an image that has breath and that speaks. The beast's spirit image also causes as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And that's what the Jewish leadership did through their synagogues, through their temple service and so forth. They enforce submission to the emperor. It began with Christ. Their charge against Christ himself was that he was a rival to Caesar. He must not live. Same with Stephen and so forth. The beast's image, the false temple, the synagogues of Satan, they spoke. How'd they speak? Well, they spoke through the apostate Jewish leaders. That was the voice of God to the people. The Pharisees believed there were two Torahs. They said there was the written Torah, the books of Moses, and then there was the oral Torah, the oral traditions, which, to use the terminology today, it was a living document. It was by the means they could speak. Who speaks for God? They spoke for God from the oral tradition, which they said came all the way from Moses' day. But it's funny how it always grew and it damned those who adhered to their works righteousness. And it continues to damn those who think that it's by my righteousness, my self-righteousness, that I stand before God. And it was a killing voice, because that voice from the synagogue, those rabbis, those leaders, they would turn the Roman beast against the Christian church. They won't bow to Caesar. And many other false charges. Verses 16 and 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. There's that counterfeit, because God puts a seal on his people. What did those Pharisees believe in? Boy, they made broad their phylacteries. That was a sign, you're holy, man. Wear it on your head and on your hands. And so they made them broad. They said, anyone who doesn't receive this, they can't buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In the book of Revelation, economic transactions symbolize liturgical transactions. This was established back in chapter 3, verse 18. Look at that letter to the church of Laodicea, 3:18. And Jesus says to that church, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, is Jesus saying you need to purchase salvation from me? You need to buy my favor? Well, no. It was a symbolic way of speaking. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 6. He said to me, it's done. Jesus is speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And this actually comes out of the Old Testament, Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How can you buy without money? Because it's grace. It's worshiping the Lord of grace and mercy. It's saying, God, like the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not like the Pharisee who says, I'm thankful, I'm not like other men. And so the economic transactions symbolize liturgical transactions. And the manner in which the image is said to be worshipped is signified as commerce, buying and selling via this infamous mark of the beast. And when those who refuse the mark of the beast are not allowed to buy and sell, it means they're expelled from the synagogue and temple. They're excommunicated. They were cut off. That was meaning you're going to hell. You're damned from the presence of the Lord. This you can see throughout Revelation chapter 18. When we get there, you're going to see men of merchants, merchantmen there selling and buying. It's all talking about liturgical worship transactions at the temple and synagogue. And we have comparisons to this when Jesus was expelling the money changers from the temple. That's what it had become to the Jews. A means of wealth and a means of power. That was their worship. We see this throughout the gospel, the Acts, and the epistles. And so we got this counterfeit commerce, which is a false worship. Worshipping the traditions and the religion of man, really it's just humanism. I am the captain. I'm the master of my fate. False worship, if you notice, then, is called image worship in this story. True worship in Revelation is associated with the scroll that couldn't be opened by anyone but Christ. True worship is associated with faithfulness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, as we read there in Revelation 1. False worship is worship with images. We're the image. We're supposed to be worshiping the one who made, not things that have been made. The history of the church shows that the temptation to serve images in violation of the second commandment is an ongoing problem. And we need to understand again that the essence of idolatry is any substitution of what is created for the Creator. People may worship nature. They do right now. People may worship money. That's quite evident. People worship mankind. Some do. Some hate mankind. People worship power. That's a great idol in our society today. People can worship history. Oh, I just wish we could return to the good old days. Instead of understanding this is the day appointed for us, and we're to have dominion in it. Some people worship social and political systems. They worship all these things instead of God who created all these things. It doesn't have to be explicit cultic worship where a man gets down in a posture of subservience and worship, bowing down to these entities. It's just that when a man places anyone or anything at the top of his pyramid of values, now that's what his drive and motive is. That's what he serves. That's what profoundly affects the way he lives. That's idolatry. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. All right, so we've got the signs and wonders. Let's close with verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. The land beast number is Jewish. How do we know it's Jewish? Well, the mark or the number of the beast is said to be a human number, the number of a man. And in Revelation, the word mankind or man doesn't mean all the world. But it means the circumcision. It means the Jews. Because when Gentiles are spoken of in Revelation, it uses that fourfold list usually of tongues, tribes, nations, and peoples. And that's used many times in Revelation. But here we've got this mark of the beast. It's not a number of the tongues, tribes, nations, or peoples. It's not a number of the sea. It's a number of a man. Man means Jew. It's a Jewish number. Many people suggested that 666 refers to Nero Caesar, but it's a Jewish number. And therefore it refers to the apostate Jewish leaders, the false prophet king of Jewry. The number has an Old Testament origin, and we read about that in our Old Testament reading, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. When Solomon, who had been a type of Christ, began to fall away from God, became a type of the beast, it says he had coming to him 666 talents of gold annually. It was the beginning mark of his apostasy and falling away from the one true and living God, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And we already mentioned how Deuteronomy 17 forbade the king to multiply gold and women and horses, and Solomon did all three. In the book of Revelation, the rulers of the land, the rulers of the Jews, are called kings of the land. And you can see that in chapter 16, verse 14, or chapters 18, verse 3. But that's significant. They were called kings of the land. During the revolt of the Maccabees, B.C. between the Old and the New Testament time. It was 400 years. But during the revolt of the Maccabees against Antiochus, one of the Greek kings, the leadership of the Hasmonean family was established by a resolution in 141 B.C., and it was established by a large assembly of priests and elders and citizens of the land, that Simon, one of the brothers of Judas Maccabees, son of Mattathias, that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until there should arise a faithful prophet. That's found in 1 Maccabees 14:41. Well, Simon didn't last too long. He certainly didn't last forever. He was killed in 135 B.C., just 6 years later. And his son, John Hyrcanus, took his place as high priest and king. Did you know they had kings in Israel before Christ and after the captivity? Well, they did. The high priests were called kings. Kings and priests. Now, that's a violation of God's law because the kingly line comes from Judah, David's lineage, and the priestly line came from Levite and Aaron's family as the high priest. So there was violations all around. This Hasmonean dynasty of priest kings continued until Herod had gained popular support from Mark Antony and Octavius, and then the Roman Senate made him king of the Jews, which we read of in Matthew 2. But these Herods and these high priests, and they were connected because then the Herods would appoint the high priests, they were linked together to Rome, to this Roman beast, and their primary task, the tetrarch and the high priest, was to collect tribute for Rome, to convince the Romans, don't interfere with the temple. There's our image. And to ensure that the Jews not rebel. Let's keep peace. We don't want any more force, totalitarian force in here. And so that was their duties. The apostasy of the religious leaders of Israel and the Herods is linked to Solomon's apostasy. For the Hebrews, 666 was a fearful sign of apostasy, the mark of both a king and a kingdom in the dragon's image. Now what happened to Solomon's kingdom? He died and the kingdom was lost. 10 tribes rebelled and were given to Jeroboam. So the land beast lost his kingdom permanently when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Public vindication that the true prophet had spoken, thus saith the Lord. And it came to pass. In conclusion, the purpose of the revelation was to comfort the church with the assurance that God was in control, so that even this awesome might of the dragon and the beast would not stand before the armies of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't the armies clad with steel, brandishing iron, going out and fighting Roman soldiers. No. Christ was wounded in his heel on the sixth day. Might call it the day of the beast. But that was the day he crushed the dragon's heel. And then he rose on the first day. There should be no other gods before him. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Christ, both in the revelation and throughout Scripture. Now, Lord, help us to be wise and have understanding. Help us to flee idolatry. Point out the idols of our heart that they might be cast down, that we might follow the true voice of the true prophet who reigns from heaven. And we thank you in his name, Jesus' name. Amen.